Well, here we are now at Mount Sinai, this fourth unit in our conversation series around Exodus, and this place of just spectacle like no other, with thunder and smoke and fire. Mount Sinai seems like it could also have been a Metallica concert or something like that. I don't know. I mean, it's just this crazy scene, and the people are trembling before the awesome glory of the Lord coming down on Mount Sinai in this immense and powerful and staggering display. God is coming to make covenant with his people. Of course, we've already had up to this point, if you're reading the Bible from cover to cover, you've been introduced to this concept of covenant already. And yet here we have covenant occurring in a somewhat different way, something new happening as God makes covenant with his people here. Covenant was something that was very familiar to the ancient world at the time of Moses. And covenants had a variety of uses, from economic to other forms of relationships, like between what's often called a suzerain vassal treaty, a king and their inferior subject, or someone who was of significant rank and someone who was inferior to them. And many see Deuteronomy as an instance of that kind of suzerain vassal treaty. And yet what was not so widespread was to find a God creating covenant with a people. One of the things that makes it so remarkable that you would have such a situation take place is that covenant places expectations on both parties. And so here God is entering into a covenant with a people, saying that not only are there responsibilities for you to perform, things that you must do as obligations of this covenant, but that God will also be obliged, that he will also be required to fulfill promises made through the course of this covenant. And so this is an awesome world historic thing that occurs first in Genesis, but also here and now, not just with a person, as in the case of Abraham, or sort of in the case of Moses earlier on in the book, in the wilderness at the burning bush, but now this covenant with a whole people as a nation that God has created. So what were some of your reactions to this amazing passage of scripture? Yeah, what did y'all think?
I think it's helpful to take like a step back. You can kind of get focused on some of the particulars of the law, of what God was saying. You know, he comes to them and says, essentially, you have to obey the things I'm going to tell you. Keep the commandments. But then what God was after, I just want to highlight one of the passages I was thinking, Exodus 19. It's like where we're getting started. He says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all my peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And to me, that's like the meat or the heart of the relationship that the Lord wanted to have with his people. And it's, I think it's echoed in either First or Second Peter, where Peter says, like, under the new covenant, we're a holy nation and a royal priesthood and a special possession for the Lord. But I feel like what's behind it all is kind of what we've been saying a lot through Exodus. Like, he just wanted fellowship with his people. There's a seeking in the heart of God for a return to the state of the garden, where he's walking with his people and he's dwelling with his people. And there's this invitation to them just to be his and for him to be theirs. You know, like he says all the time, like, I am the Lord, their God. Not to make God seem sentimental or sappy, but there's just this sense where he's like, they'll be my people and I'll be their God. And so I feel like just taking that like broader perspective, even before you get down into the details of like what the law was and what the categories were and, you know, all of that, I feel like just seeing the heart of God between him seeking to enter into an agreement or to a covenant with his people was just for that relational or that fellowship piece with them.
Yeah.
I think one of the significant things that we need to make note of when God comes at Sinai is, when he wants to give instruction throughout the scripture to his people, he very frequently used a prophet. And the prophet would say to the people, this is what the Lord told me. This is how the Lord revealed himself to me. But in the instance of Sinai, the people themselves were able to witness it and participate, because God made himself known to all of them, not just through Moses, but they all were able to witness it, which I think is very significant, that it mattered enough to him that he wanted the people to see himself, not just through Moses, but he wanted them all to participate.
Yeah. He reveals himself to all of them. And then in the giving of the law, he's showing all of them, not just mediaries.
Right.
Here's how you are to live in relationship with me. It's a, I love that. Just a relationship he's establishing with all of them, regardless of their status within their social safety net, regardless of their possessions and their material wealth, where they've come from. Everyone is participatory in this great thing that is the covenant between God and Israel. What do y'all make of the Ten Commandments? I mean, the Ten Commandments are a artifact or symbol, where you might want to call them, that the significance of which has stayed with us up to today. I mean, you go into a courthouse and you're very likely to find some stone representation of the Ten Commandments or something like that. We kind of assume in our minds that the Ten Commandments get inscribed on the stone tablets of the covenant that Moses creates and then has to create again. I mean, any thoughts about the Ten Commandments and its place within this covenant?
Yeah, for me, I tie it with Galatians. I love how Galatians explains it. In a sense, we as a people needed boundaries, right? And God gives these commandments to the people to keep them within these boundaries of his will, the way that he wants them to live, that in order for us to be God's people, there's a way that we have to carry ourselves, laws that we have to abide by. But the way Galatians puts it was almost like the laws are a babysitter, right? And we are these babies that if we don't have these laws, if we don't have some guidance, we will stray away, almost too far away from where we need to be that keeps us safe and keeps us close to God. When God gives these laws, I feel like God knew that they wouldn't be able to keep everything. But them having the laws keeps them within reach to say that I won't stray too far that way because God has said, don't do this, don't do this. And so when you stray, you know that I've gone too far from the will of God. It was to help them.
Yes.
It wasn't to condemn them. It wasn't to look down on them and say, you're sinning, you're sinning, you're sinning. It was to help them stay close to God, is the way I see it.
The law is a gift.
Yeah.
It's not a burden. It's not a punishment. It is a gift because, as you have already said, it allows the people to continue to be in relationship with God, with their creator, to reclaim that kind of Edenic relationship that Adam and Eve had walking in the garden with God and in his presence. The law becomes that centerpiece that provides the means by which that kind of relationship can be maintained and the presence of God can dwell, as we'll see, in the tabernacle once it's established. Yeah.
Well, and not just our relationship with God, but the Ten Commandments are their rules of community as well.
Yeah.
Some of the commandments deal with our relationship with God. You'll have no other gods before me. But the rest of them deal with how we treat each other.
Yeah.
So it's kind of a guideline, not just for our relationship with God, but our relationship with each other, which to me is just another example of how God values community and the body, that he would lay out guidelines of how we are to deal with each other.
So the Ten Commandments really are this foundational piece, kind of the principles by which the people of God are to reflect God's character to God and to the rest of the world. And then as we move from there, these principles, this foundation, we then get into specific cases that help make more concrete in certain scenarios that might have come up what mm-hmm. that looks like. And we find a lot of similarity actually between the laws that we find in chapters 21 through 23 and other ancient laws. So it also seems like the Israelites are being given law that is reflecting some of the other laws that were in cultures surrounding them, but with this difference being that these laws are not just laws intended to maintain order and to really maintain the power structures that be, but to allow the Israelites to be that community that we were just talking about that was mentioned earlier, that community that is established upon the very character of God, who God is, and then intends to make the people like that God.
There's this law about if you come across your enemy's animal that's like wandering, to bring it back to him. I'm like, that's like what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, to love your enemies, you know? And so I just feel like it adds this like consistency to the nature of God, that even in the Old Testament, he would have a commandment to like do good to your enemies. So there are definitely things there that reflect the nature of God and who he is.
Absolutely. And they also take on a flavor of the cultures that are around them. And I love that aspect of it too, that the character of God remains the same. It's unchanged. And yet, depending on the time and place, that character as we live it out could have different implications based on what the prevailing culture is of that day and time. If you were to look at how Jews today live out some of these laws, it does look rather different from what you would have seen happening in the day of Moses. Like, you know, not working on the Sabbath has meant not starting a fire, which means not turning on anything that involves electricity. And so when you go to Jerusalem now, you get on a Sabbath day elevator so that you don't have to press any buttons and it just stops at every floor. So that's you know, I think such an amazing example of how these Sabbath laws that are laid out in the Torah end up over time having different application, but they all relate back to this desire to be that people shaped by the character of God and by this covenantal relationship that God has so graciously invited Israel into.
I'm wondering, like, some of the laws to me seem a little bit challenging to deal with. Like, he talks about slavery, so to speak. I mean, I think my Bible has a footnote about it's a social relationship where in which da-da-da-da-da. You know, but essentially the person was owning them. And then it seems like, you know, if a slave dies, there's one rule. And then if somebody else dies, and then it's just like challenging. I'm just admitting the challenging nature of it.
Absolutely.
But then I think, like, even just recognizing Jesus's words when he was talking about the law, that maybe some of the things the Lord said to them was just because of where they were at and what they could manage and what they could deal with. It just helps me to realize, okay, yes, I can see the knowledge of who God is and some of his character and nature through what's written, but it's not necessarily like perfection in the sense of what God's ultimate desire for us as his people is. Does that make sense? Like, I'm not trying to sound blasphemous and say that, you know, one of the notes I took was like, all scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable for teaching and instruction, you know, like Paul tells Timothy, Amen. I think in 1 Timothy. But at the same time, there's just these like real challenges with some of the things that the Lord says when you get down to the details of the law.
Oh, I agree with you. And I think it's one of the hang-ups of the scripture is that people take a verse and they go, well, now, wait a minute. How does that apply today? You know, if all scripture is God-breathed, but some of it has the context in culture and is, I hate to say, no longer relevant, but it was for a certain period of time, for a certain circumstance. I remember struggling with just certain verses and saying, yes, but what does that mean? You know, women don't enter into worship without their head being covered.
Yeah.
You know, well, when I did my tour of the footsteps of Paul and learned what that meant in that day and time for women to have their head covered and why that was. I mean, it was to protect the women from being ridiculed because the temple prostitutes were bald and they would cover their heads when they entered into worship when they became converted so that people wouldn't discriminate against mm-hmm. them. But when, you know, when you study the history, you go, oh, wait, that's what that means. Mm-hmm. But it is a hang up for people now because they'll choose one of these verses that are troubling and mm-hmm. go, wait a minute, we don't do that now. What does that mean? Are we not living, you know, in accordance with scripture? Because it says right here, I agree with you. There's a lot of, that causes some mm-hmm. angst in our yeah. hearts because, what? You know, we just go, what does that mean?
Yeah. And there's so many different viewpoints on this question too. Right. Just the, what is the relationship of, in some ways, the Old Testament to the New Testament? And right. Again, many different takes on that. Sam mentioned a really helpful book for this, I think, with Galatians and how Galatians talks about, yeah, the law as this pedagogue, this tutor, this babysitter, I'm going to use that phrase from now on, mm-hmm. who was a kind of chaperone, a tutor for the people. And in the time of Paul, pedagogue, their job was to take the students to the teacher and accompany them on that journey as they were accompanying them to be testing them and quizzing them on what they were learning until they arrived to the teacher. And so Paul's point is with Christ and now with the Spirit and the Spirit coming at Pentecost and now dwelling in the church collectively and in each individual, the law in Galatians, that being the law of Christ, the royal law, as it's described in James, the law that is the perfect law of freedom, it also says in James, is now written by the Spirit in a believer's heart. So that they can now have, as it says in Philippians, the very same mind that is in Christ Jesus. Mm. And so the pedagogue of the law in the Old Testament was meant to create that person, to draw out that character, as we've been saying, so that the people reflect the character of God. But the law had a limitation in that it could not accomplish mm-hmm. what the Spirit can accomplish. Mm-hmm. And so now, our morality is guided by the witness of the Spirit who makes us like Jesus, all in continuity with everything that's been revealed, right? No departure there, but pushing us, guiding us toward what we were always meant to be. And that is, you know, what Adam and Eve were supposed to be, people who were reflecting the very character of God in his presence and relationship with them. The first Adam failed, and yet now we have the second Adam who has succeeded and in whom we share his relationship with the Father, this unbreakable relationship through which the Spirit comes to then make us like him.
Yeah, I think that's so helpful. I think a few times in the New Testament, it says something like the law is fulfilled in this, like love your neighbor as yourself, mm-hmm. or like the law is fulfilled in love. And so I find that too, like to your point, like there's a sense of continuity. Mm. Well, they're not saying like, and the law is completely gone and we're just, you know,
yeah.
living however we want to live. Like there's such a, I feel like there's such an emphasis, especially in the writings of Paul, about what does it mean to be disciple of Jesus? What does it mean to be sealed with the Holy Spirit, to end this relationship with the Lord? And he sums it all up in love, like loving your neighbor. And it's like by the Spirit, we're now able to fulfill those things that the Lord's always desired of us, the way that we love the Lord, the way that we love others. And so there is a sense of continuity in that, I feel.
Yeah.
And just how we're called to relate to the Lord. And the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, can give us some of those specifics of like, what does it look like? But in my mind, it's like there's a higher standard now mm-hmm. than even in the Old Testament, because we've got the Spirit inside and he can tell us something or nudge us in a certain way that's not necessarily written down anywhere, like buy that person a cup of coffee or give that thing you really love away to this other person. It's like there's no scripture for that other than we're to love the Lord and obey the Lord and love our brothers and our sisters. And so I feel like it's even broadened under the new covenant, where there's just such a broader playing field now
Absolutely.
For us to relate to the Lord and relate to others.
Absolutely.
And I think it's really important too, to bring the role of the Holy Spirit in at this point,
mm-hmm.
because you have to remember that to the children of Israel, when all the commands were given, you know, the Holy Spirit had not yet come.
Mm.
Yeah.
So they needed all of these, mm-hmm. you know, do this, don't do this, do mm-hmm. this, don't do this. They needed that. Because there was no Spirit to prick their conscience
mm-hmm.
or to guide them into how to behave.
Mm-hmm.
And now that we have the Holy Spirit. It's not that we don't have to live by the law.
Yeah.
But it's that we have a greater guideline. Mm-hmm. We have, you know, we have the Spirit to guide us into what we do and don't do rather than living by the law.
Oh, yeah. You're both so right in that in the Ten Commandments, we really find just one commandment that starts to get into the interior of a person. Thou shalt not covet, right? But then when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, we find Jesus getting all up in our hearts and wanting to do stuff. Yeah. And we find the prophets foretelling that kind of change, you know, whether it's in Ezekiel talking about God giving his people an undivided heart. We get to Jesus, and this is the work of Christ now to make sure that our hearts, even our intentions, the seat of our emotions and our desires and our attitudes are also now surrendered to God and reflecting who he is. So that's not just the specific behaviors that we live by that mark us out as God's people. Now our hearts, interiority of ourselves becomes a marker for who he is and who we are in relation to him. It's that change that, it still causes us to maintain the kind of morality that is unfolded in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I mean, in the Ten Commandments, you have, you know, stuff like do not murder. There's continuity there between then and now, right? But even with, you know, not committing adultery, the integrity of the family is also something that is a part of the law of Christ, that the family unit be protected and that you have fidelity between one husband and one wife who are providing the stable home into which a child, a new image bearer, can be born. So there's still like real world application here. Yeah. The law still has these concrete applications, but it's all couched in now these terms that relate more to who we are internally than just these specific cases.